Why do we do the things we do? In some ways, that might be the question of the ages. What drives our decision making? Do you ever look back and wonder, what on earth was I thinking? When I was young, my first car was something like a 1963 Corvair. Anyone remember a Corvair? And after I bought that car, which I think I bought for a dollar, I wondered why I spent so much money on it. But I got smart. I ended up trading it in. I traded it in for an orange AMC Gremlin. What was I thinking? What drives our decision making? You have those places in your life where you look back and you think, what? Why did I make the choices that I made? Why did I do the things that I do? Those are, after the fact, superficial and somewhat silly. But some of these issues in our lives, they're not so superficial, are they? We make choices and we look back on them and we think, what was I thinking? What was driving my decision making at that particular time of my life? Why did I do that? Why did I choose that path? Why did I follow those friends? Why did I make that decision? And it seems, especially as we come away from bad decisions and we look back on them, we can gain a sense of the blindness that we were in. We are so often subject to a kind of blindness. I mean, time and distance and maybe maturity and maybe painful decisions and the wisdom that they give, we're able to look back and we're able to see with a sense of clarity that when we were in the middle of it, we were completely blind. There's so many times when we miss the things that are most important. In the moment, in the pressures, in the maybe discouragement, sometimes in the enthusiasm, sometimes in the joy and the kind of ethereal happiness and emotion and ecstasy we find ourselves in. Sometimes we're chasing a pleasure. Sometimes we're just trying to get through the day. But we make decisions in blindness, and in making those decisions, we miss the things that are most important. Nearly all of us who have gathered together this morning are followers of Jesus. We're Christ followers. That's another term for disciples. And if we know the stories, we've seen them as we read through the Gospels, and in our church we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at Luke's Gospel, we find account after account of how the first followers of Jesus, the original disciples, they made the same kinds of decisions that sometimes we make. They are sometimes as blind as we are. In fact, every now and then, I think we stand in judgment of them. We kind of look down on them for their foolish questions and their immature and petty arguments and their strange assertions that are recorded for us in Scripture. Just be glad that nobody's going around recording all of your decisions, right? Because we're all Christ followers, but we all are subject to this kind of a visual disparity, this kind of blindness that we fall into where we miss the things that are most important. We're in the book of Luke, and we're in the 22nd chapter. If you turn over there or turn on your device and click over to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, I want to look at our text this morning and think about the issues about the darkness that sometimes we find ourselves in, the blindness that sometimes affects us living in this broken world, the darkness that Jesus refers to, and how we have to recognize it and how we can deal with it. How we sometimes see it in our own lives and in our own decision-making, what we should do about that. We're in Luke chapter 22, and Jesus is near the cross. The cross is looming, the suffering that will entail. As last week we saw, as he went to the garden and prayed, and the cup that was before him, he asked that if it were possible, that cup would be passed from him because of the desperate weight of bearing the wrath of his Father, his Holy Father, of experiencing estrangement from him. And all of that is looming here, really what we would call the nexus of all history. It's right here in front of us. And we'll pick it up in Luke chapter 22 with verse 47. Please follow along. Luke 22, beginning with the 47th verse. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day by day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." The other Gospels tell us that Peter cursed with an oath. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying or the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is a dark text, because this was a dark hour. There is, in these verses that we've read this morning, there is an undercurrent of darkness. It's understated, but it's a theme that is clarified by what Jesus says about the hour of darkness. But there's darkness, and the idea of darkness and blindness and the absence of light, it kind of flows through this text. Obviously, it happens at night. And you might think that's too obvious for me to mention, but the truth is, in the ancient world, very, very little typical activity happened at night. They didn't have access to lighting. It was quite different from our lives today. And yet all of this activity, so much of it happens after dark, in the darkness. And then Jesus expresses this enigmatic saying in verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." It sounds somewhat clumsy in the ESV. The Greek is somewhat difficult. Another translation says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." The word there is a word for power or authority. It's the idea that this is the hour in which darkness has some level of authority or influence or power. What hour is he talking about? He's rebuking those who are coming for the folly of them coming at night when he was available every day out in public. And obviously in doing that, he's speaking to the issue of their motives and their secrecy and their secret agenda, the conspiracy that was going on. But when he talks about the hour and the hour of darkness, he's obviously talking about that specific moment. This was a dark moment, and it would get darker. But he's also talking about all of the events surrounding his passion. That was a dark moment in history. In fact, you could argue it was the darkest moment of history, when the creator of the world, the heir of the creator, the owner of all, has been sent, and the tenant farmers reject him and crucify him, saying, "We will get rid of the heir and then all will belong to us." It was a dark hour. And Jesus uses that terminology in John also when he talks about the hour has come. It's the hour, ultimately, an hour of darkness. And then he talks about, there's a sense in which the New Testament describes this present age as an age of darkness. Because even though we have no question that who the ultimate victor will be, and there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come in the person of Jesus, we recognize that at least in this time frame and in this period of time, even though we could call it all the end times, there is one who rules over this world, and he is what we often call the prince of darkness, right? And so when Jesus talks about the hour, he has all of these in mind. This evening is an hour of darkness. These events that we're engaging in is a time of darkness. And really this world, as long as it stays under the influence of the evil one, is in a period of darkness. But note the nature of it. It's an hour. He uses a time frame. He uses a term which is limited. The hour will soon be over. It's the idea that it will not last forever. Sooner or later it will be over. That's a great promise implicit in his language. And then you move on through the text again to show you the darkness that kind of flows through this text. You have the scene in the courtyard beginning in verse 54 where you notice how dark it is, because as they've kindled in verse 55, they've kindled a fire. And in verse 56, the servant girl utilizing the light of the fire. It's so dark there, you can't really recognize the people around. There's this sense of darkness. They're moving around in darkness. But near the fire where Peter is, he's recognized there. So there's darkness there. And then, astonishingly, in the midst of all of that darkness, after Peter denies the Lord three times, despite the darkness, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. So you have this surprising element of this connection, the ability of Jesus to see in spite of the darkness that's surrounding, and Peter recognizes his glance and his look. And then there's also a sense of darkness in the soldiers mocking Jesus and beating him. The event itself is a morally dark event, obviously. It surely took place under the cover somewhat of darkness, but then it's made even more profound because they blindfold him. So here is the one who is the light of the world, who gives light, and the one who can see all, but he's physically blindfolded, and you find this pitiful, painful, pathetic scene of the King of Glory being mocked in darkness and in blindness, like a cruel game of blind man bluff. You talk about bullying. What a cruel scene in darkness. Darkness is a template. Darkness is a template, if not the primary context, of evil and disobedience in the Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In the New Testament, in John, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Another text. "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Notice what it says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Notice the text in 1 Thessalonians 5. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." And then Romans chapter 13. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So the sense of darkness is this sense of we can't really see. We don't have clear vision. We don't understand where we're going. And it's not an inappropriate application of this truth, even out of this event in the life of Jesus near his death, to ask the question, is there a sense of darkness in your own life today? Is there a sense that you're wandering today? Is there a sense that your family is abiding in darkness? Is there a sense that in your own heart there's a blindness, there's an inability to see the way, there's a willful embrace, perhaps, of staying in the dark, lest your deeds be exposed? Is it possible that you're in the darkness of confusion? Is it possible that you long for the light of clarity, but like the events that happened here on the night of Jesus' betrayal and trial, you find yourself searching for the light? Darkness has its effect on people. Go back to the text in Luke 22 and let me show you some of the effects of darkness on individual lives. For example, look at Judas. Judas comes and he's leading the betrayal. Think about Judas. He has spent 3 years walking in the light, as it were. And yet his heart and his decision-making, they are darkened, at least by greed, and what else we can't really say. So he leads. Luke is it's unusual and specific in the Greek. He distances himself from Judas, where it says, "And the man called Judas." We know who Judas is. We've seen him throughout Luke's gospel. But here, because of his actions, because of what he's doing, even verbally and grammatically, it's as though Luke wants to distance himself and Jesus and the disciples from him. The man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas had allowed himself to be infiltrated and controlled by the one who we often call the Prince of Darkness. And Jesus asks this question, which is such a penetrating question, where Judas comes and kisses him, which was not an abnormal act for men in that culture. It was a sign of affection, a sign of respect, especially for a student with a teacher. But you see what Jesus says in verse 49, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Is it possible that Jesus is offering Judas one more chance? We've seen it over and over again, that here's another opening for Judas to reject the working of the evil one in his heart and to choose the way of right. But what Judas does is he takes something beautiful and respectful and he perverts it to desperate ends. Walking in darkness, Judas remains blind to the folly of trading his soul for temporal benefits. And for Judas, think about it, for 30 pieces of silver. Reminds you of Jesus' question, what will it profit a man if he gain 30 pieces of silver and lose his own soul? What blindness is that? Look at the darkness and the way it affected the disciples here. Here you have in the garden, you have the crowd coming, Judas leading all of the soldiers and the religious leaders and the political leaders, and they show up in darkness to arrest Jesus. And Jesus had warned them, he'd warned them about praying and not entering into temptation. Remember, it's in the previous text. He said, you need to pray so you won't enter into temptation. And so they heard him say, pray so you won't enter into temptation. And so their choice was, we'll take a nap. We'll sleep. And so inevitably, they face a trial. They face temptation. And they fail. How often did they hear Jesus decry the idea of a violent takeover? How often had Jesus told them that he would be taken into custody? How many times had he backed them down from initiatives of violence? You remember when they went on their preaching tour and they found somebody that rejected the message and they asked, he said, why don't we just call down fire from heaven right now on them? Violence was not the way of the kingdom. And so here they ask a question. Do you see it? They say in verse 49, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And evidently they don't wait for a reply. Because one of them cuts off the right ear, Luke says. I just think that's great. None of the other gospel writers specify that it was the right ear. But Luke was a physician, right? So he's clinically taking notes. He says, look at this. And don't think that this one was aiming for the ear. It's not like, well, I think the best thing to do is to take the ear off. He was aiming for his head and he missed it. Cuts off the ear of this one. And here Jesus, it's the last healing that we have in Jesus' earthly ministry. He heals an enemy. Notice he heals one who doesn't request healing. There's no apparent faith. It's the sovereign work of God himself. But one of the things it shows is that violence is not the way. This act was foolish and stupid, and it was unfortunate because it played into possible accusations. You see, it made it possible for the authorities to say, look, they're armed resistors. They're trying to raise a riot. They're trying to raise a rebellion. Jesus had said that you should take a sword, but clearly he didn't mean that the sword would be the means to bring about his kingdom. It was solely and only for self-protection in times of danger. And in spite of Jesus' clear teaching, they jump at the chance to use their swords. Not for immediate appropriate self-defense, but to assert the rights of the kingdom. And so the disciples walking in darkness, the disciples remain blind to God's eternal purposes instead of their own temporal endeavors. Once again, the disciples who were Jews are still thinking, this is our Messiah, let's use our swords and put him up on the throne. They're living in darkness. They're living in blindness. Think about the leadership. Verse 52 talks about the different categories that are here. The chief priests are there. The officers of the temple. Very likely that's like a police squad that was responsible for order in the temple environs. almost like a special forces. And then the elders were there, the religious leaders, they were political leaders, and there was a sense of military here. And Jesus confronts them about why they can't carry out their agenda in the light. It's as though Jesus says, I've done my deal in the light, but here you're coming under darkness. These are the tenant farmers, as I've already said. Jesus had used the parable. They were rejecting the owner's agents, and now they were plotting to kill his son. There are hints here of apostasy, the clear, unambiguous recognition of the truth, yet cold rejection. That's what the New Testament treats as apostasy. To see the truth, to recognize the truth, to know it for what it is, but nevertheless to reject it and turn from it. And that's what you have the leadership doing here. And so here's Messiah who has come. They knew the scriptures. They knew everything about Jesus. Messiah has come, but they treat him instead like a robber, like a transgressor. Remember what Jesus said last week? He quotes the Isaiah 53 passage that he will be numbered with the transgressors. And then immediately they come into the garden and he says, have you come at me as a robber, as a transgressor, as it were? Indeed they did. So here are the religious leaders. They're fearful of the people. They engage a betrayer under the cover of darkness and they arrest as a robber the King of Glory. That's going to circle back around because they're going to exchange and release a robber and crucify the King of Glory. Walking in darkness, the leadership remains blind to the eternal Messiah as they protect their earthly kingdom. Do you catch that? In their blindness, all they were focused on is their own power, their own position, their own agenda. And here was the eternal King of Glory in front of them. And they were blind to it. They couldn't see it. And then you've got the temple guard. This would perhaps be most understandable. These were, after all, they were military men. They were rough. They were harsh. We know very little about these members of the temple guard, but they knew who Jesus was, and as you read in verses 63 down through 65 about the incredible mistreatment, the way they treat Jesus, the astonishing thing we know is that they knew about Jesus. They had heard of his teaching, and if you're familiar with John's gospel, in John chapter 7, they had even been sent out to arrest him earlier, and they came back empty-handed. And when their authorities, when those that were over them, asked them, what did you do? What happened? This is what they said. No one ever spoke like this. So instead of arresting him and bringing Jesus back, they came back and they were overwhelmed by his teaching. And then what had they just witnessed in the garden? They had just witnessed one of their own healed by Jesus. Jesus, a humble teacher, healing one who had come to arrest him, one who would be functionally his enemy. You would think somewhere along the line, the blindness would have been broken. You would think somewhere along the line, they would have awakened. You would think somewhere along the line someone would have said, wait a minute, remember when we went and we heard him, no one ever spoke like that, and look how he just healed Malchus's ear, and there must be something awry here. But no, they blindfold him, they mock him, they beat him. Other gospel writers say they spit on him. It's almost as though Luke is so troubled by it he can't bring himself to record all of the abuse. And they move on, ignoring the light that must have afflicted their darkened consciences, and they beat and cruelly mock their Creator. Walking in darkness, the temple guard blindfolds and abuses the light of the world. Blindness and darkness is an ugly thing. It shows up in our lives in desperate ways. But the ultimate example we have in this text is the example of Simon Peter. The one follower that we would have thought would get it right. And he doesn't. A case study. Look at Simon Peter's life. By the way, the fact that Simon's failure is included so straightforwardly in the Gospels is this unintended and spontaneous evidence of the authority and the veracity and truthfulness of the Gospel records. If this were propaganda, I guarantee you Peter's story wouldn't be in it. Because you see, in history, Simon Peter ended up being the authority and the spokesman for the church. And so the typical kind of lame liberal claims that that the Gospels were all just created and that Jesus was propped up as a god later on by the church. If that were the case, you wouldn't include the story of Simon Peter, who historically we know was considered to be the leader of the church, the leader of the movement of Christianity, along with Paul. You wouldn't include a story of his failure like this. But all the Gospel writers do. They acknowledge his denial, his great failure. The one we would least expect to walk in darkness, he blindly misses the right and he chooses the wrong. He's called the rock, and as one preacher said, Peter the rock crumbles here. He denies his relationship with Christ as Messiah. And so let me circle back this morning to the crux of the matter. Why? I mean, if we ask the question, why do we do the things we do? How would Simon Peter have answered that question? Why did he do the things he did the night of Jesus' arrest? Why did he act the way he acted in that courtyard? Why did he respond probably not just to three questions, but if you put all the gospel writings together, there were a myriad of accusations that came against him. And consistently he claimed that he had nothing to do with Jesus. Why? Now I know the typical answer. The answer is he was afraid. He just loses his nerve. But just let's think about that. First of all, when have we ever known Simon Peter lose his nerve? That's the first question. The second question is, and I want you to really struggle with this with me, but it had been only a matter of hours that he had, in a darkened garden, surrounded by the temple police force, he had drawn a sword and tried to cut off the head of one of the guys. John tells us it was Simon Peter who did it. Luke doesn't specify his name, but we know from John that it was Simon. So here he's willing, with only a couple of swords, you remember from earlier in the chapter? With only a couple of swords, Simon is going to take on this entire body, and there may well have been Roman soldiers there as well. That doesn't sound like someone who's afraid. That doesn't sound like someone, I mean, he's willing to fight to the extent that he literally shed blood, and then a woman asks him a question, and he cowers in fear? Doesn't follow. I don't buy it. I don't think that's what's going on at all. No, in the darkness, his eyes were looking for something else, something other than God's will, God's plan. He was not afraid, he was ashamed. He was not terrified, he was disappointed. This is what Simon Peter was essentially saying. By his actions and by his denial, essentially he was saying, that's not my kind of Messiah. That's not the Messiah I signed up for. After all of his noble professions, after all his courage of getting out of the boat and walking on the water, after all of his incredible experiences, he still was harboring his own view of what Messiahship would look like. And it didn't look like being betrayed by one of his own and his hands tied behind his back, and in the prospect of being beaten. This was not his kind of Messiah. Kent Hughes calls it angry confusion. I would add a layer of bitterness to it. You say, well, you don't know that. You're just reading it into the text. Well, hang on a minute. Open your Bibles. I don't have this on the screen. I want you to look at it with your own eyes. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Go back there or click over to Mark chapter 8. And let me show you what Jesus says to Simon Peter earlier on. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. This is after one of those great mountaintop events in Simon Peter's experience where he's gotten it right. He's said the right thing. He's done the right thing. Jesus has said, who do people say that I am? And there are all these different ideas. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's a great experience. It's a mountaintop experience, as it were, for Simon Peter. But look at what happens, Mark 8, look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Stop. Think about those words. He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for, watch this, look at it, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's Simon Peter's Achilles heel. That's what got him into trouble. That's what blinded his eyes. Because that night when he saw Jesus arrested, he was still setting his mind on the things of men, not on the things of God. He could not comprehend, he could not see, he would not believe that God was accomplishing something that was different or beyond or distinctive from his own view and his own understanding of what Messiahship should look like. And so he reaches the point which is almost incomprehensible to us from all we know about him. He reaches the point, not where he's afraid, but where he's disillusioned and perhaps angry and bitter, still setting his mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. Peter's eyes were blinded to God's purposes by his own time-bound messianic expectations. Jesus classifies this earlier in his experience with Peter by calling it a mind set on the things of man as opposed to the things of God. You know, what's stunning here is that the word is used that he denies him. He denies it. And denying is the polar opposite of confessing. We are told, and the disciples understood that they were to confess Jesus as Lord, but here he denies him. We are to confess and acknowledge Christ as Master and Lord, and we are to deny ourselves. That's what Jesus said. But what does Simon Peter do? He denies Christ as Master and Lord, and he confesses, he holds on to, he professes and clings to his own interests. This was his Achilles heel, and it's often ours too. We look at our lives, and in blindness, we think things ought to be working out better than this. We face temptation, and we think, well, I deserve a little bit of pleasure. We go through trouble, and we think in our blindness, God, evidently his purposes have failed me. And in blindness, we set our minds on the things of men instead of the things of God. And it causes us to make foolish, sinful, hurtful, painful choices. A failure to see what it means to live in time, to live wholly in time, but living for eternity. And let me tell you that this affects your career. Students, it affects your education, it affects dealing with peer pressure. Husbands and wives, it affects the way you treat your spouse, it affects the way you invest in your children, it affects the way you spend your money. If your perspective is the primary thing that matters is this world, the things of man, to use the terms of Jesus, then you will live life blinded. Following Jesus means you raise your eyes and you gain a sight that goes on beyond time and into eternity, and you see the things that matter forever. That you set your mind on the things of God, God who is above time and beyond time and authoritative over time and not bound by time. Isn't it true that all of our frustrations, and when we become angry or frustrated with God or disappointed with God, as sometimes we say, it's always because our decision-making is limited to our circumstances right in front of us? I mean, isn't it true that we're just thinking limited by time? And we don't open our hearts and minds to the possibility of what God is doing eternally, of God's purposes that we can't see? Isn't it possible that we're just like Simon Peter? We're setting our minds on the things of men instead of the things of God? This is a blindness. Is there any one of us here who can say that we never struggle with this? If you're caught and bound in temptation, it's because you've set your heart and mind and eyes on the things of men instead of the things of God. If you're having trouble in your marriage, it's because you set your heart and mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. If you're in conflict with someone in the body of Christ, it's because you've set your heart and mind on the things of man instead of the things of God. And so Simon Peter denies his Lord. And look at Jesus' response. Isn't this great? He looks at him. In verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. There are all kinds of speculation about this look. One of the earliest sermons I ever preached in my youth was the look of Jesus. And I just I wrung this thing for everything I could get out of it. How guilty Peter felt and how Jesus, you know, was so disappointed and overwhelmed. Well, Jesus knew that this would happen. And so I don't know if how you want to interpret the look. Luke doesn't tell us, and so we're not sure. Luke is the only one who records this. You can say it's like Jesus looking saying, I told you so. It's not like Jesus is surprised. It's not like he's devastated by it. I think it's best probably, as one preacher put it, that Jesus looked with both pain and with pardon. Because you see, what you have here is Jesus' look, but you also have Jesus' word, where Jesus had already told him. And remember, Seth preached it a few weeks ago. Jesus said, this is what you will do, but I will pray for you, and I pray for your restoration. So there was hope in the look of Jesus. His look, his word, and even the prayer of Jesus, because Jesus had not only predicted that this would happen, but he had prayed for Peter in his failure. And so he was restored. You can go read John 21 with the great act of after these three denials, Jesus challenges Peter three times with whether he loves him. It's a beautiful picture of restoration, but it's grounded in the gospel. You see, forgiveness comes because not that God just wants to wipe the slate clean. Forgiveness comes because the price has been paid. And Jesus was the one who was paying the price. And it says that he goes out and he wept bitterly. You know as well as I do, because you've heard before, that there are different kinds of repentance. There are different kinds of tears. There's just remorse, and then there's repentance. And the reality is, I'll be quite honest with you, in all of my years of ministry, it's difficult in the moment to tell the difference. You know how you tell the difference? You tell the difference with the response, the fruit. Let me show you the fruit of Simon Peter from his epistle in 1 Peter 1. This is his attitude. This is what changed. Instead of setting his mind on the things of man as opposed to the things of God, look at his heart when he writes his first letter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He knew about mercy, didn't he? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see how little there is in that profession about this world? And it's not that this world is unimportant. It's not that Peter didn't care about this world. It's that Peter's affections, his direction, his eyes are now set on the things of God. His eyes are now set on the things of eternity. And this is the ground upon which he begins his letter. Because now his eyes have been opened. This is the fruit of repentance. This shows that light has come where there was darkness. Now let me close by just reminding you, as we confess together, all of us, that we too often, we fail to see what matters most. We too often fail to see what matters most. And as followers of Jesus, we need our eyes examined. We need to get fresh glasses. We need an implant. We need a cataract surgery and lenses implanted into our spiritual eyes so that instead of looking at the things of men, we look at the things of God. And that doesn't remove us. That's not the old saying that says he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It's never that way. It's that as we become more heavenly minded, we become far more effective, far more faithful, far more productive in this world. Just like Simon Peter did. But as it is, we often fail to see what matters most. Seth read 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about it. He talks about the things that are temporal versus the things that are eternal. And talk about the temporal suffering we go through versus the eternal glory that we will experience. Those are the things that matter most. And the question is, are you living with eternity in view, or are you like Simon Peter in his blindness? Are you disappointed by the way the circumstances of life turned out because they didn't meet your expectations, because you're setting your heart and your sights on the things of men instead of the things of God? You say, well, preacher, it's easy for you to say, you don't know how bad my marriage is. Well, I know that God has an eternal purpose for you in that marriage. You say, preacher, it's easy for you to say you don't know how terrible my job is. You're right, I don't, but I know that God has an eternal purpose for you in that. And as long as you set your heart, your focus, your eyes, your attention, as long as you set them on the things of men in this world, as opposed to thinking about, praying about, dreaming about what God might do eternally, you will find yourself in discouragement and blindness, and you will make wrong decisions. Here are your takeaways today. Let me hurry. Walking in the light means at least three things. Walking in the light as opposed to blindness, it means at least three things. Owning our sin. You'll never get anywhere if you're not honest about your own depravity, your own weakness, your own fault lines, your own Achilles heel. Owning our sin. Walking in the light means owning our sin. Secondly, walking in the light means embracing the gospel. We need to own our sin, but for God's sake, literally for God's sake, don't stay there. We embrace and celebrate the good news that God forgives us in His Son Jesus. He delights in forgiveness. Jesus came and identified with the robbers, with people like us, transgressors, that we might find forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel. And walking in the light means owning our sin, embracing the gospel. But walking in the light also means living for eternity. Living for eternity. Not mired in this life, in these circumstances, but living wholly in the moment, recognizing that God is doing something that will touch eternity. I don't often quote Max Lucado. Last week I quoted John Wayne, and I'm not sure Max Lucado is a whole lot better sometimes, but there's a great quote from Max Lucado. He says this: "The only ultimate disaster that can befall us here is to feel ourselves to be at home in this world. The only ultimate disaster that can befall us here, because of God's protection and God's promise, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us here is to feel ourselves to be at home in this world." That's blindness. And may God give us courage to walk in the light. Let's pray. Father, if our eyes are darkened, how great is that darkness? So speak to our hearts today from these examples that we found of people who have been overwhelmed by darkness. Thank you for the restoration that we know Simon Peter experienced and the example that he provides for us. Lord, we know he wasn't even perfect. He still had trouble, still failed with the Judaizers, and with Paul, had to confront him. We recognize these things, and yet the tenor of his life, the direction of his life is expressed in his epistle where he was living for eternity. Help us rise above our difficult circumstances and understand that what you are doing is far broader than our present pain, present heartache, perhaps even our present failure, and give us the courage to walk in the light as opposed to the darkness. Well, thank you for hearing our prayer for the sake of Jesus and His glory. In His name we pray. Amen.